I want to welcome you all here this morning, and what a joy for us to be able to come together to worship our awesome God. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders, and it's a joy to serve this church. And as we begin this morning, I just want to remind us of the context of this passage. Jesus left them with a great promise of the long-awaited Holy Spirit, which if we were in that position would be quite honestly exciting and awesome. Jesus left them with a great commission. Did I get this on? Okay. Great commission and identity, right? That they were to be witnesses and they were charged to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And I just think, how in the world would you begin to do that? And we also see that Jesus left them at a certain level. The one who has led them this far is now gone. And you can imagine the mix of emotions at this moment. How truly exciting, but also kind of overwhelming it all must be. And then add to that the situation surrounding Judas. Judas of Iscariot, who was one of their own and betrayed Jesus. Which we are subtly reminded of last week when, in verse 13, when there was only 11 apostles named. Now many of us may be able to certainly sympathize with this at a certain level, given the fact that in recent years there have been a number of high-profile leaders, teachers, and pastors who have impacted our lives, who I'm sure in some way or another, but have fallen and left us with a sense of betrayal. Or maybe for some of us it strikes even closer to home, I don't know, but no matter, what we see with Judas is this is a reason for mourning. And usually when you're found in these situations, at least for me, there's this idea of questioning, there's speculation, and there's a lot of confusion. But how to understand these situations where we see a leader, and especially a prominent leader, fall. And in this case, adding to the tragedy is the fact that Judas took his own life. And if we could just get back, I think this is always a sentiment that some people have. If we could just get back to the early church because it was without so many problems, well, here we see it's just a complex and difficult situation that they face. Right? Put this all together. You have this great promise. You have this great commission, this work ahead of you. Jesus has now left, but he's going to send this Holy Spirit, and Judas is gone. And so in this moment, how would you respond? What is your course of action in this? Is it just to wither and give up? To be filled with despair? To be overcome by the things that are ahead of you, the things that are behind you, and where you are now? Well, here's the thing, we are not a people who despair. We mourn, but we do not despair because we have hope. Because we see here the first course of action that the church takes is they gather together. And we saw this last week, and as they gathered together in verses 11 through 14, we see that they prayed together. And here for us is the first prayer meeting. And we looked at last week the essential, the necessity of prayer for our lives. Well, that brings us to today's passage in Acts 1:15 through 26. And if last week was the first prayer meeting, this week Peter stands up and he leads the church in what I would say is the first Bible study. And here what we see in this passage is the essential nature, the essential need of Scripture. Also known as God's Word, the Bible, the Word of God. And this Word, this Word of God, Scripture, the Bible, is essential. And we're going to look into that for both us as individuals and for us corporately. And that's what we're going to look at, peer into this morning. And so before we kind of begin, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, for those of us who have placed our trust in you, we have been called by Christ to be his sons and daughters, that we are set apart by God as his people, a new creation, a redeemed people transformed and being transformed. This work didn't just end when we said a prayer, put our faith in Christ, but it continues. And this morning, this work continues in our lives through your word. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would begin to see the magnitude of your word, and we would see this just dark situation, this difficult situation in light of your word. That it would bring clarity, not only to this situation, but to our lives. And Lord God, it would convict us where we need conviction, and it would encourage us where we need encouragement. So, Lord, I thank you for this time. Use it, Lord. We just come here expectantly that you would use your word in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts 1, 15 through 26, we're immediately presented with this. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Right, Peter stands up among this gathering and he points them to Scripture. He points them to the Word of God. And here we see Scripture is essential. And we know that. If we've been Christians for any amount of time, we know that Christ and His Word is essential to our lives. And that it's compared to, Matthew 4:4 tells us this, it's compared to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Scripture is like our daily bread, our daily food intake. And essentially to go without Scripture, like bread, leaves us malnourished. It leaves us weak, anemic, withered, and leads to spiritual suicide. On the other hand, to feast on the Word, like bread, leads to strength, vitality, clarity, wisdom, and leads to a thriving and flourishing life, as we'll see, even despite the circumstances that surround us. What I love about this passage in Peter is we see that he has been feasting. And not just feasting, but he is saturated in Scripture. He is familiar with Scripture. The stories permeate his mind so much that he is able to apply Scripture in this difficult situation to see how the Lord has been at work despite the evils and wickedness that has surrounded all that has come upon them. He is, what I would say, the Psalm 1 man who meditates on the Word both day and night. And so I just want to take a moment to meditate. Meditate on what the Word is. What is Scripture? And I had to constrain myself here a little bit because it's so awesome. Like truly awe-inspiring. First of all, Scripture is the Word of God that God has preserved for us. This is a gift from God. And it's not a translation of a translation of a translation. It is a copy of a copy of a copy. Let me just illustrate this for a moment, that God has preserved this gift for us. Alexander the Great. How many people believe in Alexander the Great? Without question, we believe in Alexander the Great and the validity of what he did and has happened. There are 5 main manuscripts about Alexander the Great. 12 kind of in total, but 5 main manuscripts. But they date about 5 centuries after his death. Julius Caesar. No doubt about Julius Caesar. There are about 10 to 12 manuscripts about Julius Caesar that we have today. And those were written some 900 years after him. No doubt. And let this strike you in how God has preserved his word for us. Because when it comes to the Bible, there are some 25,000 manuscripts, some of which date back to within a generation of Jesus. essentially that'd be like an us in relationship to World War I or World War II. You see, this was of great importance that people made copies of a copy of a copy so that we could have this word, and God preserved it in a way that we now have something that is trustworthy. Quite honestly, it's astonishing when you begin to look into it. And so God has preserved this for us because God, it's His word. If there's something He's going to be jealous for, it is His word. And so this is God's word. He is the source. And so just meditate on that for a moment. Scripture is heavenly. It is not earthy. However, it is spoken to us in a way we can understand. It was also written in a way that inspired the authors, and it applies to our lives, but it is not of this world and transcends our world and our worldly wisdom. And I can give a plethora of examples for that. It's eternal. It isn't based upon the latest trend or newest research that may or may not prove correct, but is eternal truths that God has given to us that have not only withstood the test of time, but they will stand the test of time and outlast time in this creation itself when God brings a new creation. And it is God's word. It is God allowing us to know and see from His perspective concerning the things, the events of this world. And so just think of Scripture allows us to transcend our world and to gain a heavenly, godly perspective. And so we have access to God's wisdom, to see what God thinks. Right? We have something greater than Google or AI. We have God's word. However, we must be careful with this word and this wisdom and in this manner, because this word is more than a fact. It's more than an instruction manual. It's meant to give us wisdom. And with wisdom, we must be wise. I mean, the devil knows a great deal of the word, and yet he will twist it. And so we must stand firm in our understanding of the word, and we must remain faithful to the word. But, just going a little bit further into this, Scripture has the power to change and transform lives, but it also has the power to make a simple man like Peter, who is an uneducated fisherman, wise and godly. And there's so much more. So much more, but there's one more thing I want us to see about what Scripture is. It reveals God. And as it reveals God, it draws us into relationship with God. And we know that God continues to speak to us through His Word. As we learn it, as we memorize it, as we pray it, and we apply it in faith. And as we grow in our trust of it, as we grow in our humility to place ourselves under it, Scripture acts like a tuning fork that as we meditate, saturate, feast upon it, tunes our hearts and our minds and is meant to bring us, all of us, into melody with God. To imitate Christ, to reflect Christ, and to show Christ to this world. Another way to kind of summarize this is you are what you eat. If this is the bread, you are what you eat. You feast on the garbage of this world. What would we expect to come out but garbage? On the other hand, before us, God has set His eternal heavenly banquet of His word for us to indulge in. Why would we not? Why would we not? And so we see the essential nature of Scripture as our bread, that it gives us eternal, heavenly, godly perspective. And this is what we see in verses 15 through 20 as Peter looks back on the events surrounding Judas, right? He looks back and he's able to kind of make sense in the midst of all the confusion, the questioning of what are we to do now? He's able to make sense of what happened concerning the events surrounding Judas because of Scripture. And so what we know about Judas is he was one of the disciples, one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the 12. And verse 17 tells us that he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. And so we have to understand he was one of them in the truest manner. He ate with them. He walked with them. He spent years with them. He slept next to these men. He ministered with them, prayed with them. He healed with them. He cast out demons with them. He saw the miracles of Jesus and participated in it. He preached the word of God. Judas was one of them, a brother, in so many ways, and they would have considered him a brother. Yet in the end, he wasn't. Because he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And according to Matthew 27, he hung himself. And we see in this passage of Matthew that the money he took was used to buy a field, which, look at the name of it, the Field of Blood. And he died in a dramatic and traumatic way that wasn't some small town gossip, but was tragic. It was so tragic that it made big news as it was telecast throughout all of Jerusalem. This is the man who betrayed Jesus. Everyone knew. And what Peter is able to perceive is that this was according to God's will and plan. Verse 16. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And this topic, this idea of God's sovereignty, that God rules and reigns and is ordering all things according to his will and plan, is something that sometimes in these situations we just want to avoid, especially when an event is so tragic. But biblically, God's sovereignty is a topic that we are constantly confronted with, even in the midst of evil, and particularly in the midst of evil. And here's the thing, here's just some things for us to take. We can never blame God for evil. And we can never remove human responsibility. Because both of those things, God's sovereignty, his will, his control, his purposes over this world, go hand in hand with human responsibility. Now, how those things work out, I don't know exactly. But we hold both of those things to be true, and I think it leaves us in a healthy tension. Because if it was all God's sovereignty, we would run over the theological cliff and die, in a sense. Because it would make us weird. Because we wouldn't do anything. We would just go, you know, God, you just got to take care of it all. And at a certain level, yes, we trust God's sovereignty. On the other hand, if it's all human responsibility, then we negate the fact of the cross. Because then it's all reliant on us. You see, we need to hold these things in tension. Otherwise, we get strange. And we don't know exactly how, but God works through this. Think, we just got through Genesis, and what does Joseph say? Which defines the whole book of Genesis. He says, what you meant for evil, that is his brothers selling him into slavery or wanting to kill him, God meant for good. And that's the story of history. And that's the story of the cross as well. What Judas meant for evil as he betrayed Jesus, God meant for good as Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. And what we see is God's will and plan overcomes evil. And can we not say God was gracious even to Judas? I mean, Judas had every chance to see the beauty, the miraculous, the awe, the wonder of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And yet Judas chose to portray Jesus. And Peter, as he wrestled with all of this, is able to make sense of it all with the help of Scripture, that Judas didn't place his faith in Jesus for his salvation. There's no repentance. There's no receiving the forgiveness of sins that's found only in Jesus Christ. Instead, he was an enemy of God and became an object of God's judgment. And we see this as he quotes here. He says, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." Psalm 69:25, which is an imprecatory psalm. And if you don't know what that means, it means it's a psalm of cursing and judgment upon God's enemies. Now, we should be slow to pray those things for multiple reasons, but it's a truth. There are those who stand in opposition to God. And it seems harsh till we continue to meditate on Scripture more. Because what we see about God and His plan and all these things, this is not the desired outcome in so many ways. Because when we see God, like from our perspective at least, because you see, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in that. Instead, what he does is he pleads with them to repent, to change their way of going after sin, to follow him. You see, that's his desire. And yet he leaves the choice to us in so many ways. And what we see is God is love, because he could have just left us in this state. But instead, he intervened through Jesus Christ. And what we know there is Jesus received the judgment we should have received. You see, love does not go without justice. You cannot have love without justice. You can't. Otherwise, it just descends into destruction and chaos. You see, and this is why Jesus is so incredible, because both those things become true on the cross. Justice for our sin is poured out on Christ if we repent and believe in him. And if not, if we do not repent and believe in him, then the justice, the judgment falls on us. And this is what Judas serves as, a warning. He's a warning. Imagine how sobering this must have been for Peter and for the church. And it should be sobering to us. Because one of their own, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, tragically, instead of seeking Jesus, Judas sought to gain the world. But in seeking to gain the world, he lost everything. He is the epitome of that. And it's a reminder that we should not be surprised when we see those who we kind of held on pedestals fall away. However, it gives us hope. Because how fitting, Peter. Because Peter cannot stand up there and proclaim in his own self-righteousness that he is better than Judas. And this is where we need to see the contrast here, because both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. But Peter repented and received the forgiveness and the salvation of Jesus Christ, and he was restored. And this is the opportunity that is presented for all of us, according to Scripture. You see, the choice is essentially put before us. There are only two kinds of trees, good or bad. There are only two houses, one that stands and one that falls. There are only two fields, one that produces a crop and the other thorns. There are only two paths, the easy and the hard. The one leading to the path of death, which is the easy, and the other that's hard leads to life. You see, there are only two choices when we boil it down. To live for Christ like Peter, or to live like Judas. For the things of this world and lose everything in an attempt to gain the world. And as we look at this, Christians, if we are Christians, we should have gratitude. And thank God for His will and His plan of salvation, because He didn't have to. He didn't have to send Jesus. Jesus didn't have to come. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. But He did so because this was according to God's will and plan, so that we could repent and believe and be saved from our sins. And this should cause us humility in our lives, because we see here that He was one of them. He was one of them. He turned away. That we should remain steadfast and remaining on the path of life that is Christ. It should also lead us in humility with others. Because that could be any of us apart from Christ. And that the only way that we are saved is not by our own good works, but by the works of Christ. And that we can see with Peter that anyone, even the betrayer, can turn. That it shouldn't lead us to a place of condemnation, but urgency. And often we can only make these assumptions as Peter does here, or come to these conclusions in hindsight. And so Peter is able to make sense of what happened. Clarity where there was confusion, but it doesn't just end there, because through Scripture, through being saturated in it, it doesn't just leave them in this place of like, oh, now we've got it all figured out, I guess. But it shows them how to move forward. I think many times in life we just get stuck in ruts. We don't know how to move forward because we don't know what God wants for us, because we don't know His word. And all He calls us to is faithfulness. To be faithful to the wisdom that He has given us in life. See, making this simple wise. You see, it shows him, that is Peter, Scripture shows him how to proceed and lead the church. The church and its mission doesn't end. And ultimately, it's for joy. So we see kind of this darkness in the past, but we see this future hope as he moves on. Because we see verses 20 through 26. Let me just read those again. Because he goes on and he quotes Psalm 109, and he says this, "Let another take his office." So here he is applying this general idea to this particular situation. He's getting wisdom from the word. Let another take his office. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we see Judas was an apostle, and now they're seeking to replace him, essentially to find a replacement. And there's two understandings of the word apostle. First of all, there's this understanding of it in the broader sense. You see, because some people will use it to refer to individuals who are particularly efficient or effective or fruitful as missionaries or in planting churches. And so apostles could still exist today, is what they would say. And I can concede that at a certain level. However, I think and much of this comes from Wayne Grudem, but I agree with this, this can be dangerous. As some will suggest, a higher level of authority than is appropriate. Or they can use it as kind of a label to say they can speak for God in the same way that the apostles of Jesus did. But what we need to know is anytime someone comes to us and says they have a new revelation, it should send up warning signals throughout our lives and our minds. So there's kind of this broad sense. Also in a broader sense, the word could just mean messenger. And that's used three times, and it's determined by the context. And then there's this more narrow understanding, which is how the word is primarily used in the New Testament. That speaks of the special office of apostle of Jesus, which came with unique authority within the church, the early church. And the unique authority was kind of twofold, really. They had authority to found and govern the early church. Also, they were given authority to speak and write words which were to be considered the very words of God. You see, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is this narrow view that is being considered in our passage today. And throughout Scripture, there are two consistent qualifications for being an apostle. However, in our text, there are three qualifications for Judas's replacement. So I'd say one is kind of wisdom. One of the qualifications this morning, they say, is for wisdom. The other is two that are required. And it begins with the one that is out of wisdom. We see that there. That they had to be with them from the beginning. That is, of Jesus' life and ministry, right? From the days of John's baptism until the day when he was taken up from us. So they had to be there throughout all of that. And this is kind of the asterisk one, the wisdom one. And later there would be an exception to this, so you can blame Paul, because he kind of throws a wrench into this because he wasn't there the whole time. But it makes sense here to have someone. This is done in wisdom. Scripture is informing this, right? To have someone who knew the whole story from beginning to end, especially as the church begins. So they had to be with them from the baptism of John to Jesus' resurrection. Also, they had to have witnessed Jesus after the resurrection. And I love these first two, this idea that they had to be with to see his life and ministry, and they had to see Jesus resurrected. And I love this because it just presses home the fact the message of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection has always been at the center, the focus of the church and its mission. This is of the utmost importance. And so when you get tired of hearing Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and its importance, just know we are one-trick ponies. But it's the best thing ever. That's why it's called the gospel, because it's the best news ever. So they had to be with them since John's baptism. They had to have witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And with this, they put forward two men to replace Judas. And we see in verse 23 that as they put these two men forward, they prayed and said, "You, Lord." You see, it is not their decision. They're placing this before the Lord. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." And so they cast lots, right? And so they're trusting Christ with this decision. And this is the third kind of qualification, or the second one that all of them had to have, which is they had to be commissioned by Jesus, sent by Jesus directly, heard from or spoken to or chosen by Jesus in this manner. And so what we see here is Peter leads the church in wisdom according to Scripture. And what he's doing here is restoring the number of the apostles to 12. Because 12 is an important number. But before I kind of get into that, I just want to remark on this. Look at the contrast. Look at the contrast between Matthias and Judas. Judas sought to gain the world and lost everything because of his prideful sin. You see, he didn't see, and this is what pride says, is I don't need you, God, or I don't need you, Jesus. You see, he didn't see his desperate need for Christ. On the other hand, Matthias. This is the only time he's named. See, he didn't go into this for the accolades, for the attention, for the money. He did it to serve and to serve with humility. Because he, like most of the other apostles, is never mentioned again by name. You see, again, the spotlight is not on us. It is on Christ and Christ alone. And we see the humility of Matthias. And so we get back to the 12, this number 12, and it's to fulfill Jesus' word in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, this was done to fulfill what Jesus had said. And 12 was a symbolic number that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And what this is it's revealing something that's really important, quite honestly, because it shows the continuity that exists between the Old Testament and New Testament. The continuity that exists between Israel and the church and how we are similar to Israel. Because what this declares and identifies is that the people of God are now the church. You see, no longer is the physical descendants of Abraham, no longer is it they who are just considered the people of God, but instead, it is those who repent, place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who are now welcomed in and considered God's people. And so not only did it fulfill, it displayed God's kingdom come. And now it's coming to the nations. On another note, however, there's also discontinuity that will develop between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Because as time goes on, there will be more than 12 apostles. There's actually 15 we know of, and there may have potentially been more, who had both seen Jesus resurrected and been commissioned by him to go with the gospel. And what it shows is that God has begun a new work in his new covenant that is no longer limited to the nation state of Israel, but to go out to the ends of the earth. You see, they are to make disciples of all nations. And where does this bring us to? Well, it brings us to today. Because you see, the church didn't just end with the passing of the apostles, because they don't exist anymore, at least the office of apostle. You see, and the church didn't end with the passing of the early church. Also, we know this mission didn't end with the passing of the apostles. They weren't the only ones entrusted with this mission. And this mission didn't end with the early church. Because when we look at Scripture, we see, like Peter, we can see and perceive and know in wisdom that the disciples were to make disciples, which infers that those disciples were to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that these men alone were not going to be able to carry this message into the whole world or even into the whole towns where these churches were planted on their own. You see, and this mission is to continue, as we saw in chapter 1 earlier, until Jesus returns just as he ascended. You see, this mission didn't end with the passing of the apostles, and this mission didn't end with the passing of the early church also, not just because we can infer in wisdom and see there, but because of us. just look around. We're not in Israel. We are not Israelites. Well, maybe some of us are Jewish. I don't know that for sure. But because as we look around, we see the fulfillment of this mission in each other. That God is still at work and that this mission continues to go forth. Because you are all witnesses to that. If you are a believer in Christ. And so this mission goes on. And we say in wisdom, right? This mission is to glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not a verse in the Bible, but that is scriptural in the sense that those things are pulled from Scripture. And this is the essence of what God has called us to do. And we say this in wisdom, that we want to glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, because this is what God wants to see done. This is how we magnify Jesus. This is how we shine the spotlight on Him. And what this means for us Christians is that we, not just a few of us, not just those of us who are considered apostles in the broader sense, but all of us, are to go show and tell the gospel boldly. You see, we are to lead in that way. We are to go in that way. Not because this is Caleb's own opinion. Not because this is some soapbox of mine. But because this is what Scripture has revealed to us. And so it should be a joy as we gather together, because what we see is God's work at hand, His will and purpose at work in us and through us. It's a joy to be here with you today, brothers and sisters. Has Christ not done miraculous things? I'm sure we could tell story after story of the things God has done and is doing. It also should lay on our hearts an urgency. An urgency. Because Judas isn't the only one. Right? There are plenty of Judases in our world who betray and have betrayed God. Through their sin, through idolatry. They have said, God, I don't need you and I don't need your son Jesus. And you see, like God, that should break our hearts. We should not delight in that. Because as we look at our own lives, we're just like them. Just like Peter was like Judas. And what we see and what we know is the joy of Christ, the salvation that we bring. And why wouldn't we want to bring that to others? So that they can be included in this new work, this new people, who not only are given God's wisdom, but are given Christ, God's very own Son, so that we could be given eternal life to dwell with God forever, where He will wipe away every tear. He will make all things right. So this should bring us a sense of joy and urgency. And so how do we go forward from here? Let's say pray. Pray as a church. That Scripture would continue to inform our decisions as individuals in a body, and that central to all of this would be Christ. Scripture. Read it. Study it, memorize it, pray on it, saturate it, feast upon it. This is God's word. Like, this is eternal. This is heavenly. This is godly perspective that he gives to us, and then he relates to us in that. So read it, study it, memorize it, pray it. Let it percolate in the thoughts that you have throughout your day. And then pray for us as a church that we would be obedient to the scriptures and to the call to go and pursue the lost, those who are far from God, so that they may be saved. And pray for someone this morning who is far from the Lord. As I say that, you know someone who comes to your mind, a friend, a family, or a coworker. Well, pray for them. And begin to percolate on ways that you can share with them this good news. So with all that, would we be saturated in Scripture? Would Scripture inform and form our lives? And would it propel us, spur us on towards this mission which we have been called? Because revealed in this word is the gospel message of Jesus Christ that is so urgently and desperately needed in this world. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of your word and what it gives to us and what it reveals to us and how it draws us into relationship to you, that it tunes our hearts and minds to be in step with you. And I just think of these words from Psalm 19. Lord, your word is perfect. It revives our soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Lord, you have preserved this word and you've given it to us in all truth. And it makes the wise simple. Lord God, what you call us to is not to stand out, but to be faithful. To be faithful, and that should cause us to stand out. Not that we need to be impressive, but that we are to be simple and faithful. Lord, these things that you give us are right. When we meditate on them, they are truly right. And it causes our hearts, as we see the joy that is found in the gospel, to rejoice. Lord, your word is pure. They're holy. They're set apart to lead us in ways that open our eyes to the beauty of who you are and what you've done in this world that we live in, to show us how we are to live and how we are to proceed with our lives. Lord, it is enduring. It is forever. It is true. It is righteous. And it is to be desired more than gold, Lord God, even fine gold. And it's sweeter to us than the sweetest ointment or sugar or honey. Lord, help us to see the beauty of your word, to relish the word, and to be saturated in the word, that our lives would be lived in honor and glory to you. Amen.